Second Chronicles chapter 3. And you'll see on the printout I gave you that this will correspond in various areas to what I'm reading. But let me read chapter 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building, the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house. And the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. The larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold. And he carved palm trees and chain work on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvium. He also overlaid the house, the beams and doorposts, its walls and doors, with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wove cherubim into it. Also, he made in front of the temple two pillars 35 cubits high, and the capital that was in the top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work as in the inner sanctuary and put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the one on the left Boaz. Let's pray. Lord, we are certainly way from the time this was done, and so foreign to us that there is this place where the worship of God was to take place. And it's different today, we know, and that this temple has been destroyed. But Lord, we would learn from it and see the care that was done in building it, and pray that you would guide us into that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a tradition in our day that when you begin to build something, there's a groundbreaking ceremony. And a groundbreaking ceremony is simply usually executives who order the building who get out and get a little safety hat on and get some shovels. Sometimes they're silver spades, and they'll just, you know, awkwardly turn over a little bit of earth. I think we did that here for the church building, and not with the fancy hats and the silver spades. And that was That's the beginning of the project. Before that, and we've seen it here, you have the will to build. Solomon began his reign, and as we've noted already in chapter 1, he turned to seek the Lord. Solomon was a very godly king early in his reign. It's hard to chronicle the exact time that he got away from the Lord, but we know in Scripture that he did. But he begins well. He married too much. He had too many women. And he lost his mind, it seems. I don't mean mentally. I mean spiritually at some point. And we believe maybe that when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he was coming back from that. And again, that's a little bit of conjecture. But in Ecclesiastes, it speaks of all the things that he tried. He tried everything, tested every pleasure, every experience to come to the conclusion of what really you can know by faith, and that is that there's nothing that can bring pleasure outside of a relationship with God. So he went through all of that and seemingly came back, and we trust at the end of his life he had recovered from his madness, but he went pretty bad for a while. But in the early going, we see that his heart was true. He gathered materials helped by David, who wanted to build the temple. And then he was intent on it. He made the plans, gathered the supplies, put into action the plans of building the temple. And then we see basically the beginning in chapter 3, the groundbreaking. Now Solomon himself, it says he built all these things. He basically sanctioned it, provided for it, got the workers to do it. We saw the appointed laborers in the last chapter to carry burdens, to carry the rocks, and he got people who were skillful at engraving and people who were skillful in linens, and so he got the people in place to do this. And it was clearly, as you can see in the handout, quite an elaborate and ornate building. The cost, I mean, it's kind of hard to understand it because it was a different time, and Solomon was extremely wealthy. But what he poured into this in gold, as measured by today's standards or something like it, because gold price will change really every day. And sometimes it'll be higher and sometimes it'll be lower. But we're talking about a multi-billion dollar operation. And to put all of that gold in there, of all of that weight, it was quite a ritzy thing. If a church was built like this, we would be we'd be ostracized. We'd be the scourge of all the earth. All the money that we'd wasted on this, because a church is different than a temple. I think in some areas of the world of Christendom, we speak of the church as a temple, but it's not. It's not a temple. A church is just a gathering place where we come together and with other believers. We can do it in a house. We can do it out in a yard. We can do it in a church building. This, as Jesus said, you know, it's spirit and truth. That's what the Lord desires. And in the discussion he had in John 4, the woman at the well. So if we did all of this for a church building, such extravagance would be scorned, and rightly so, probably. But for Solomon and for this building, this was deemed to be fitting. And the Lord did say that Solomon would build a house. It's not that a house needs to be built for the Lord to live in. That's a pagan concept. Dr. Thomas used to say about the Hindu temples in India that the worshiper would come up and ring the bell to wake their god up in the little mini temples they had all around. That is a thought of fantasy, fiction, that God needs a place to live. And so we make a place for the Lord to live, like the Shunammite woman made a place for Elijah to stay. It's a different thing. The temple was basically a picture of heaven, symbolically, and the approach to God through blood. You see in the diagram, the drawing there, that the altar is on the outside there, and all this would have been enclosed in a wall. And the priest would offer a sacrifice, blood would be shed, there would be blood offered in the temple, there would be the blood at the Day of Atonement that the priest would offer before entering into the most holy place, which is all the way in the back there, once a year. And there was a veil there. So this is a picture of man's approach, his sins being paid for, and then through the priest approaching God in the holy place, and then the high priest, who is the picture of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, entering into the most holy place once a year. Not without blood, as Hebrews tells us, to offer, which is offered for his own sins and the sins of the people. And so by that way, year after year, this temple symbolically showed that we are made right by the shedding of blood. And we are made right by the priest entering into the symbolic presence of God with the ark and making atonement through the sacrifice and representing us before the Lord. And that was fulfilled on the cross and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and in his ascension to the Father's right hand. So in essence, our great high priest suffered at the altar on the cross. He, by his blood, approached God by his own blood, not the blood of animals. And he entered not the holy place or the most holy place of the temple, but he entered the most holy place of heaven. He entered the presence of God himself. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. So that was really God saying that the way to the most holy place now was opened by the blood of Jesus. And that artificial covering there that was necessary until the fulfillment of these shadows, that was no longer necessary, although I'm sure they repaired it and went on with their things. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, then enters into heaven representing us, as opposed to the high priest on earth representing us before God on earth, symbolically, with symbolic blood of an animal that was without spot or blemish. And then Jesus instead goes into heaven and says, I have people that believe in me, and I bring myself as their advocate so that they can be seen as forgiven and pleasing to you, Father. And so we in Christ are in the heavenlies in Christ. We have access to the throne of God, and we have forgiveness. And see, the temple was just a blueprint for that. But it had to be built. And it was a building, but it was more than a building. Herod took it and made it bigger. I think after Herod got done with it, the temple grounds covered something like 35 acres. It was pretty massive. And there were, of course, along the walls, some very high places down into the chasms and the gullies, the hollows that where the mountain it was built on would be. And Jesus, in being tempted by the devil, was at the pinnacle of one of these when the devil said, cast yourself down, and he He'll give your angels charge to keep you from, you know, dashing your foot on a stone. So there is all of that because of the expansion of it. Now, this temple was destroyed in the Babylonian destruction, and it was then rebuilt, as we've seen, in Ezra. So there is the holding on to the temple until 70 AD, when it was destroyed by the Romans, Titus. And after that, it's never been back. Right now, all that's left of it is the Wailing Wall, the big tall wall in Jerusalem. You can go there. That's of the original Temple of Herod, which he had expanded. The Dome of the Rock is on it, the Muslim holy place. When they start messing with that, it's going to be powder keg. Things are going to get really uppity. And a lot of prophecy we could see being fulfilled by someone coming in like the Antichrist and saying, hey, I'm going to give this back to the Jews, and we're going to build the temple again there. And they're going to go, wow, this guy is the man. And there's going to be a great deception in that. It's such a holy place that no excavation has been done there. No archaeological digging has been done there. They can't get in the ground and start looking under it and seeing what's been there and what's still there. Right here is a center. It's a holy place for, you know, at least three major religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And Islam is the one that needs most not to be there, but it's considered a holy place for long. But it was destroyed. It was robbed a little bit at a time in the days of some of the last kings, Jehoiachin and such. And finally, it was torn down, and it was rebuilt, and then it was really, really torn down. And as I say, it's never come back. And so that leaves the Jews, who have not believed in Jesus, it leaves them with a real problem, because their approach to God is through this. This is, in a sense, like a portal. I don't want to sound too science fiction, but this temple is a bit of like a portal where men are able to come and approach God, whereas God could not be approached without the shedding of blood. You cannot approach God without atonement. You can't. God's not going to just let sin go by. It has to be paid for. And so it was paid for symbolically or temporarily in the temple, and then it was paid for in the blood of Jesus. And when Hebrews was written, which we believe was written just before the destruction of the temple, that was the last warning to the Jews. Believe in Christ, because the crutch that you have of the temple is about to be taken away. And today, if you're a Jew and don't believe in Jesus, and yet you want to approach God symbolically like they did with the temple, you have no place to do that. There's no altar. There's no holy place. There's no most holy place. There's nothing. So this was the means given. Before this, it was a tabernacle. It was made along the same order of layout. You had the most holy place, you had the holy place, and that's really what I think Hebrews talks most about, is the tabernacle. But the temple, just a more ornate structure, and it was, you know, not mobile. The tabernacle, they picked up and carried through the wilderness. The temple, you can see looking at it, you're not going to be picking that up, and it's not going anywhere. And so it was a most holy place. And a lot of the things that you see in the Gospels takes place in the temple area. And Jesus cleanses the temple, and all the people selling wares at the temple, they would be out in the courts, outer courts. There was a court of the Gentiles, court of women, the court of the priest. Just it was quite a structure by the time of the New Testament. So there it is laid out in all of its splendor, and it is a solid building. It is quite expensive. It stands out that way, and really it's not in the sense of, I think we see in, at least in the Old Testament, we don't see any extravagance here that is not fitting. All the gold that is there, it's still gold. It's put into a building. It's there. All this gold was given to the building, and it's extremely expensive. But has a function that really is very precious. And so this was made, and it functioned off and on for that purpose until 70 AD, and it was destroyed forever. Now, there's talk of it being rebuilt. There are various biblical references to this that makes you think it will be. The Antichrist showing himself in the temple that he is God and such. But for the Jews, it was the place where they approached God via the priests, and atonement was made for sin. Chapter 4. Moreover, he made a bronze altar. You see that over there. 20 cubits was its length. A cubit is 18 inches. So 20 cubits would be 30 feet. And so 10 cubits is 15 feet, just to give you an idea. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. So you see there a square and, 15 feet off the ground. He made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round, that sea area. You see there in the lower part, right? Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. And that illustration there shows that accurately. And north is to the upper part of that diagram. The door was to the east. The most holy place to the west, and we're at the bottom of the page here would be the south, and then north would be the upper part of the page beyond the altar. And those oxen there holding it up, and I'm not sure why. I guess it looks better than, 4 legs holding it up. It's pretty ornate. There's a lot of ornate things. There are palm trees we saw. You could see those in the diagram that were engraved into the walls, and cherubim. So it was very ornate. Verse 5, it was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. I think that's 16,000 gallons of water, something like that. I can't remember exactly, but it's got a good place for a good bit of water there. He also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. You can find those there in the diagram. To wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offerings, they would wash in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. So you got the sea for the priest to wash in. You got these little lavers along the side, north and south, for the sacrifices. He made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. You can see the ones on the right side in that diagram. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 bowls of gold. I don't think you can see the 100 bowls of gold or maybe those tables in that diagram. If you can, then more power to you. Furthermore, he made the court of the priest and the great court and doors for the court, and he overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side to the southeast. That's where it is in the diagram. Then Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. The two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. You see the pillars there, one of them, and the base of the other one, the one on the right you see. He also made carts and lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under. Just going back through the kind of an inventory of what he made. Also the pots, shovels, forks, all the articles Huram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeredah, and Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold. As for the entry and the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple were of gold. And you get a sense there that there is no expense to be spared on this. Not that it matters in that, but that it was a centerpiece of the life of Israel. And again, if we were to take and do that here, if we were to take all these walls, you know, we got just regular old walls up here. And we just turned them into cedar and cypress, and we overlaid them with gold and got some estimates. It would not be very long before it was way, way out of sight. It's not a big temple. The area around it was quite large in time. But, you know, it's not that. It's like 60 cubits long, like 90 feet, something like that. And in width, you know, 30 feet. It forms the heart. And to the degree that Israel would be healthy, they would take care of this temple. They would watch over it. They would not have the doors shut to it. They would not stop the sacrifices. And yet we know that during the time of the kings, as precious as this was, as all the gold that was in there, all the time that was given to it, the importance of it for the atonement, to be right with God so that the nation could be blessed, there was nothing that could replace it. And yet there were times they just shut the doors and just ignored it. It was just a building. The luster had worn off because unless you desire God, you don't care anything about this temple. It's the same as today. We can build a church building. We've done here. I think it's 40 feet wide and 100 feet long if you're measuring based on the temple. It's bigger than the temple. You can put a building up. Some people will be excited about, oh, we're building a building. It's just so exciting, just like here. But it depends on the heart of the people whether it's really going to hold its value. Because no matter what you spend on a building, your house, properties you have, whatever you spend, let's say your house, you've got a house and it's worth $1 million. You put in $1 million into it. When you get the keys to the front door, you've got $1 million house. And then one day, right next to your house, a big chasm opens up and lava starts bubbling up. Doesn't come to the house, but there it is right there. How much is your house worth now? You still got $1 million in it. But who's going to buy it? You can put up a sign that says, lava, do not enter past this point. But that people aren't going to go for that. They're going to say, well, lava's not going to read a sign it can't read. And it because of the location, because of what happened, a nuclear power plant blows up. You got a nice house. Suddenly your house is worthless. So it really depends upon the heart of the people. With a church, church is not the building, it's the people. But a church building is a place where Christians gather. If there's no real heart for that, then the church is, the building is worthless. No matter how much it costs or how much it's valued, it's worthless. And anything else is that we don't take heed to and pay attention to. If it's not dear to us in our hearts, no matter how much gold is put into it, it's not dear to us. And what would happen? In the course of time, the kings would take some gold out of the temple and pay somebody off to leave us alone. And it was little by little, you know, gleaned from. And it was no longer as precious as it once was. And it was rebuilt, but certainly not with the glory that it had previously. We saw that in Ezra. So it's a different thing as the years go by, and it really depends upon the heart of the people. If the heart of the people aren't in it, then it becomes useless, and it's not any more precious. But we see it here. It was the will of God, and we will see when Solomon dedicates this temple, the glory of God will be there. So it is not just a building. It is not something which was not the will of God. It was not just Solomon showing off his wealth. It really was of the Lord. And it really was God's decision and God's desire. Because it was God's desire with the temple to show that he desired to redeem and how he was going to do that. So that Hebrews goes into the fact that, you know, you should pay attention to the temple, because if you pay attention to the temple, you can see all these things about Jesus in there. And there are people who've written books about all the symbolism in the temple to Christ. I mean, we can see some of the obvious things, the blood, the most holy place, the fact that that's heaven as opposed to earth, and, you know, all these things, the sacrifice, the cross. These matters point to Christ. The temple points to Christ. And just as the temple is precious, so Christ should have been precious. But remember, when Christ showed up, our Lord Jesus showed up, the people were in love with the temple, but not with Christ. So they missed it. And yet this extravagant, symbolic building was made as a testimony to how we are saved. And the Jews had a great witness from heaven about how to be redeemed and how to be reconciled to God through the great high priest, our Lord Jesus. So when he showed up, they should have caught on to that. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. Oh, Lamb of God, yeah, there's sacrifice right there in the temple. But it doesn't take away the sin of the world. We have to do it every year. Ah, Jesus coming. And John says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the Messiah. And so people were identifying Jesus with the Messiah, as the Messiah. And he healed people and did all these miracles. The Son of God, the Messiah. But their hearts were more on the building. And so when Jesus would come to the temple and heal on the Sabbath, ah. Bad, 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 bad. Can't be of God. So they were blind. But for what it was built for, the temple does a great job of revealing to us God's plan of redemption through the blood of Christ, our great high priest. Any comments or questions you have as we close?